And then put chapter 19 kind of hanging there in the middle is kind of the connecting part between the two halves. So you got, I guess with y'all when you look this way. So 1 to 19 is here. I mean, 1 to 18 is here. 19 is in the middle. It's kind of the hinge piece. And then you've got 20 to 40 here. That's the whole book of Exodus. You've got 1 to 18. 1 to 18 is them getting out of Egypt. The plagues, all the stuff the movies are made about, that's 1 to 18. The movies stop around 19. They don't go past that part. So 1 to 18 is the thrilling, exciting Hollywood part of the story. Chapter 19 is the hinge. It's when they get to Mount Sinai. They show up at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and God comes down in flaming fire with thunder and lightning, and the people are scared, literally almost scared to death. I mean, they will not go near. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, the commandments, and chapter 20 and going on, now you've got the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given, and then most of the next chapters, 20 to 40, most of that part of Exodus is the people getting the law and getting really detailed instructions about how to build a tent called a tabernacle. And you get about 5 chapters of blueprints, and it's like every detail of the tent. I mean, it's 5 chapters of blueprints, and then they repeat almost word for word all 5 chapters again when they actually build the tabernacle. And people oftentimes, they're you know, read through the Bible in a year plan. People make it through Genesis. Man, this is so exciting. They get to Exodus. This is awesome. And then they hit Exodus 20, and they start reading case law. Chapters 21, 22, 20, okay, when is it? Okay, then, tabernacle instructions, and people oftentimes sort of tap out, but let's not tap out. My goal today is kind of give you a snapshot of the whole book, but I want to kind of focus on the major theme, which again is God's glory. So, get this. If you remember the Genesis series, for those who are here, God made a promise through Abraham. He was going to give him land and make him into a great nation and bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. And what's the problem at the end of Genesis? We spent like 3 months on this story. If you were here, you were like, we remember. It was never going to end. The story of Joseph. And that goes on from chapters 37 to 50. It's a long section. And where do the people end up at the end of Genesis? Egypt. That's right. They end up in Egypt because of a famine. So remember, God promised them the promised land. Not only are they not living in the promised land, they're living many miles away in another nation. And now Joseph dies, and 400 years pass in a blink of an eye when Exodus starts, and the people have become horribly enslaved by the Egyptians, and they were working them cruelly. And, you know, Pharaoh's scared. If an army comes up against Egypt, are all the Israelites, there's millions of them now, they will probably join the army that's fighting against us and attack us, and we will be destroyed. And so they enslave them absolutely severely. And I love the fact that it says, the more they were enslaved, the more they grew and prospered, which is a nice little footnote for us, what Jerry was just talking about. The more the trials come, the more we prosper as believers. So the people are enslaved horribly, and God raises up Moses. A lot you could say about Moses, but God raises him up, and finally he brings him before Pharaoh when Moses is at this point 80 years old, right around 80. And when Moses shows up, he's been, you know, a shepherd for quite a while now, and no one remembers Moses because he was born there, but he left, and now he's back. And he goes before Pharaoh, this 80-year-old shepherd, shows up, and he's demanding Pharaoh's attention. And Pharaoh's like, are you kidding? An 80-year-old shepherd, I don't know who this guy is, he just shows up and demands that I let go 2 million of my slaves. That's hilarious. And then Moses says, well, God sent me. So there's a lot of gods, right? That's what Pharaoh thinks. We worship the sun god, the Nile god. There's all kinds of gods. Which god do you represent? He says, I represent the one true God, Yahweh. Never heard of him. That's a cute name for a god, but I've never heard of him. Pharaoh does not care. I'm not following that god. I've got my own gods. And by the way, my nation clearly has the right gods, because if you haven't looked around recently, I have the strongest kingdom on earth. Okay? Now, this is a terrible illustration. I admit that up front. But it's the best I can do. During the Georgia football season, you know Harry Dog? The mascot. Come on, people. For a second, I was worried. People didn't know who I was talking about. Oftentimes, the mascot is sort of representative of the whole team. So if the team wins, he's jumping up and down. Whoever's in there sweating up a storm, I have no doubt. Whew, that's not a job you want. Stay hydrated. He's jumping up and down. And if Georgia wins, it's kind of like he won it because he's sort of the representative. He's the mascot. He's kind of the representative of the team. And if Georgia loses, you know, Harry Dog's over there and this got his head down, doesn't want to look up. He's a little bit embarrassed. And so imagine this. Back in this time period, every nation had its mascot, its god. Okay, now just hang on for a second. Okay, so every nation had its own distinct god or usually gods. You know how today in our country, everyone believes that there are many ways, many right paths to God? Isn't that normal? Pluralism? Almost everybody's a pluralist. Well, guess what? Pluralism didn't start in the 1900s in the northern, you know, it didn't start here in the United States. It's been around as long as basically people have been around. Back in these days, everybody was a pluralist. Everybody believed there were many gods. The idea that there was only one God is as offensive back then as saying that there's only one way to God today through Jesus. You know, when you say that, when you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me, people get very offended. Well, back then, saying Yahweh was the one true God, the Lord our God is one, the one true God, was unbelievably offensive. Nobody believed that they had the one true God. It was many gods. And so each nation had its gods. And kind of like the way this works with sports, when the nations would go to battle, when they would fight, whichever army won, guess whose gods were stronger? Those gods. And so if your troops on the ground won a battle, that said something about your God. It said that your God was stronger than their God. Well, get this. Yahweh's people have been enslaved for four centuries. Guess who looks stronger? I mean, I don't doubt that Pharaoh believed Yahweh was a real God, lowercase g. He just didn't believe he was the true God, capital G. He's okay, yeah, he's a weak little God of my slave people. That's great. I am not intimidated by your weak little wimpy Yahweh God of the slaves. We've enslaved them for four centuries. I'm not scared of Yahweh. I've got Re, the sun god. We've got the Nile god. We've got the frog god, the god of fertility. We've got all these gods. Your God doesn't have a chance of beating our gods because we are the supreme nation on the earth. So that's the dramatic tension when you start Exodus. The people of God are not in his place. They're not really under his rule, and they're not experiencing his blessing. They are in the wrong place. They don't have God's law yet fully developed, and they are under judgment, it seems like, under slavery and oppression. And so here's the ultimate, I don't know, hindrance to the promise of God. There's no way they're getting out of this. And so what does God do? God does not raise up an army. He doesn't raise up a military leader. I'm sure he could have picked somebody better than Moses, in one sense, to lead the people. But God doesn't want the people to get the glory. God wants himself to get the glory. And so what does God do? He systematically destroys the sovereignty of each Egyptian god. We call them the plagues. Oh, you worship the Nile because, well, think about this. If you're living in the desert and you want to grow a crop and you want to keep animals alive and you want to keep your family alive, you have to have water. And the Nile River was the source of life. It was worshiped as life-giving. And God goes, I will turn it into blood and death right now. So who's God stronger now? Your Nile God or me, the God who made the Nile? Okay, Pharaoh's a little bit confused. Okay, yeah, that's a little weird. But my magicians can turn water into blood too. See, look, they did a little bucket of water into blood. We're good. Everything's even. We're good. Like, I don't think so. You guys think that frogs represent, you have a frog, they have a frog God representing fertility. God goes, oh, you want to see fertility? I'm going to send 10 billion frogs into Egypt. They're like, what? They wake up in the morning, there's frogs everywhere. Frogs in the bathroom, frogs in the sink, frogs outside, frogs inside. They're like, okay, all right. All right, we get the point. You might have a little strength over the frog god. And God goes, oh, you worship Ra, the sun god. Because without the sun, you certainly would not have life. God goes, I can turn the lights off for three straight days over the land of Egypt and still provide light for my people in the land of Goshen right nearby. And as you see, each plague goes by and the people of Israel are untouched by every single plague, and yet the people of Egypt are getting destroyed one after another. And if you wonder why those particular 10 plagues, God is literally systematically deconstructing each Egyptian god and saying, I am the one true God. The reason God put them in such a predicament, slavery to the strongest military force on earth. Why would God put them into that situation? The answer is God wanted to flex for the whole world to see. That's the answer. God wanted to go, okay, I don't care how strong you think you are, I'm gonna put my people in the weakest position under the strongest gods and military leaders on earth, and I am going to systematically deconstruct each of them, prove that I alone am the God of glory, I am the God of the sun, I'm the God of the Nile, I am the God of planet earth. You want hail, you want storms, I can do that. I am the God, the sovereign one. And Pharaoh is just broken to pieces, and then eventually, it gets to the last plague, which we will get to in just a moment, the hardest of all. But first, look with me at Exodus 9. And we're going to read several parts here from the book of Exodus. Let's start in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Stop here for a second. You know, let my people go, that's what we remember today. The sentence doesn't stop there. Let my people go that they may serve and worship me. That word for service is the same word for worship. It means to give yourself to something. You're serving it, you're worshiping it. Verse 14, "For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show my power, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Okay, God just says it. Pharaoh, I am the God who made you. I put you in the position of authority you have. I raised you up. And the reason I put you into the position of authority and hardened your heart and brought all this against you was so that all the nations would know the God of Israel is the one true God. And I will get glory over you, over your servants, over your chariots, over all your warriors, because I alone am the one true God. I raised you up that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now you remember? Okay, you flash forward 40 years in the wilderness. Who takes them into the promised land? Moses dies, who takes them in? Joshua takes them in. The first city they get to, Jericho. Remember Rahab, prostitute? By the way, God doesn't just save prostitutes in the New Testament. God saved, the one family he saves is a prostitute's family who trusted in the Lord. And what does Rahab say? You remember the story? The spies show up and she says, she's talking about an event from 40 years ago. "We have heard what your God did to the Egyptians and we are quaking with fear." And she trusted in the God of Israel and his strength over her gods. She turned from her gods, worshiped the one true God, and she and her family were saved. So God is about getting fame and glory from prostitutes who hear what he did in Egypt and 40 years later turn and trust Yahweh and repent of their former life. Verse 17, God says to Pharaoh, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was formed until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on him. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." It really matters how we respond to the word of God. So some people did not fear it, did not believe it, did not obey it. There was death and destruction. Some people, even from Egypt, believed it, feared it, and were delivered in that moment. Skip with me to chapter 14. Here's the Red Sea crossing. They've made it out of Egypt now after the death of the firstborn. They make it to the Red Sea and they're trapped. And here's what happens. I know this is familiar, but I want us to look at some of the text here we don't often focus on. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiram, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now just stop here. That is absolute blasphemy. At this moment, God should have said, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. Spirit and cloud that are covering you from the Egyptians, I'm taking that away. I'm going to leave you just sitting right there, and they're going to spear you straight through. They're going to kill you right here on the shore of the Red Sea. But because God is also rich in mercy and grace and compassion, this is what he does. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Okay, I'm not quite done reading. I know this is a lot, but hang with me here. I want you to hear a song that they sung after this was over. This is a song, that's probably offensive to say. Maybe a song you won't hear on Christian radio. I'll put it that way. Get ready for this one. This is not the typical praise song, but this is, by the way, in Revelation it says that we will sing in the new heavens and new earth, we will sing the song of Moses. So that's referring to this song. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 1. Listen to this song. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Yet you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That doesn't sound like the American Jesus or the Americanized God. This is a God that demands glorification. This is a God who will be exalted in the earth. He is a God whose fame and renown will spread from one nation to another as people see his strength and power and bow down in order to worship him. But I got one more thing I want to read. I want you to move backwards to chapter 11. Here's my question. We know that Egypt was wicked and evil, and that God brought down justice on them. But here's a problem that we don't tend to have as Americans. The problem that this story creates is not the problem we think it creates. We think the problem is, why would God have all these people destroyed in the ocean? Like, why would a good God drown the Egyptians? I mean, that just sounds not like a God who is love. The real question that this story is trying to understand, the real puzzle here that we got to figure out is, how could God let rebellious Israel, sinful, unbelieving Israel, complaining, doubting Israel, blasphemous Israel, how could God open the sea for them? How could God let them through on dry ground? How could God save them and redeem them despite relentless rebellion, unbelief, and misrepresenting God's character and God's name? How could God be just and righteous and the righteous judge of the earth and just dismiss their sin, overlook their sin, throw their sin out as far as the east is from the west? How could a good judge, I mean, think about this. If someone had raped and murdered and was a thief and a liar, and they were taken before the judge, and the judge knew they were guilty. This person has committed rape multiple times, has committed murder, serial killer multiple times. If the judge said, well, I'm loving and I'm merciful, so you can go free. There would be that judge would be kicked off the bench that week, fired immediately, because he's not doing his job. The judge's job is to uphold justice, to do what is right. God is letting sinful people go free. Now, how about this? Proverbs 17:15, I believe it is, says this. It is an abomination before the Lord for a judge to justify the wicked. And yet, according to Galatians, God does that for all who are believers. He justifies the wicked. That's actually a paraphrase of Romans 4:5. God who justifies the ungodly. So it's an abomination for a judge to let someone go free who's guilty, and yet he lets millions of people go free because of their guilt. So I want to zero in on that final plague to get a better sense of what is going on. Follow me one more time, starting in chapter 11. We'll start in verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not even a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Skip with me to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now listen to this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Skip to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls, being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked, and they plundered the Egyptians. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Just in light of what we just read, I want you to hear these words. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, we just heard about that, drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. How many people have gone to hell clutching money? So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Okay, I just want to wrap all these things together. God would have been unjust if he would have saved anybody on this planet without providing the ultimate sacrifice. God's righteousness would have been called into question. God sent Jesus mainly to die for God, because on the cross, Jesus vindicated the righteousness of God. See, for thousands of years, the question was being asked, how can God forgive a sinful people with the blood of animals? There's no way a lamb can be the same value as a firstborn son. How can a lamb's blood take the place of the blood of the firstborn son? And you say, that's so cruel that God killed the firstborn son. No, God should have killed every single human being. The wages of sin is death. From the moment of the forbidden fruit, the soul that sins shall die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Everyone is sitting under the sentence of death. We are all born on death row. The shocking thing is not that criminals on death row get execution. The shocking thing is when they are pardoned and set free. But when we are pardoned and set free from death row, we call into question the very righteousness and justice of God. Because God esteems his glory, and you and I have fallen short of his glory. We have traded and exchanged his glory for created things. We love the gift more than the giver. We love the things that are made more than we love the maker. And God knows that if he lets us go scot-free, just lets us go, it calls into question the very esteem he has for his worth, his renown, and his glory. So in order to make all this right, how can God be just and justify sinners? He sent forth Jesus as the true Passover lamb. And when Jesus was slain, the innocent, spotless one in my place and yours, the blood of Christ is applied to the walls and doors of our life. And in that moment, the justified, righteous angel of death and judgment can rightly pass over us without compromising God's justice. So in the end, God's righteousness is glorified by Jesus on the cross. And yet his mercy is glorified on the cross. His love and mercy meet and kiss, as the psalmist says, in the moment of Jesus' death. God doesn't compromise his holiness for a second. Jesus died. He paid it all. God doesn't compromise belittling his grace. He shows off his grace to the full on the cross. His love is fully seen at the cross. His wrath is fully seen at the cross. His justice, his wisdom, his glory is fully magnified and shown off by Jesus in his dying words on the cross. God is both just because Jesus paid, and he can justify any sinful person of anything if they will turn from trusting in themselves and put their trust in the finished work of Jesus. So where are you at right now in relationship to that God? Because you have two options. You're going to meet him. And in that day, you've got two choices. You can stand before the judge in your own actions and sin and unrighteousness, and you can be justly vindicated by being sent to hell to pay for your sin forever. Let me say something about that real quick. The dignity of the person who is sinned against makes the crime more or less severe. Right? Slap a peasant, slap a king. Not the same thing. You could lose your life for one of those. Imagine that there were a king who was infinitely above the highest, most dignified position of anyone on earth. Infinitely. That would mean the smallest infraction against an infinitely holy being would be worthy of infinite punishment. God did not create the lake of fire or ordain the death of his son in order to communicate to us the insignificance of belittling his glory. God says, my glory matters this much, that the slightest infraction is worthy of what Jesus called everlasting punishment, Matthew 25. And yet, at the same time, think about the value of the blood of the true Passover lamb that in 6 hours on a Friday afternoon, hanging on a cross, between heaven and earth, Jesus could absorb the full weight and wrath and judgment of an infinity of suffering because he is God in a man's body. Because he is fully God and fully man, his blood had infinite worth and could absorb God's infinite judgment and infinite wrath. God does not in any way compromise his justice, and yet at the same time shows off the greatness of his mercy and his grace and his love to undeserving sinners like us. Let's pray together. God, I pray that as we sing about what Jesus did, that it would be fresh, that you are both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that your holiness, your love, your mercy, your grace, your wrath are all infinitely on display in the cross of your Son. And I pray that we could worship that in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.